And if you will get up and you know either of those verses by heart, you'll at least get the glory and maybe something else, okay? All right, but today, Psalm 73. Well, there are some things in life that you quickly realise you just should not ask. As a small boy, I realised that there was just no use in asking my much older brother where he was going when he went out. "Where are you going?" I'd say. "Out," he would reply. Or if he was in a cheeky mood, "Mad, are you coming?" And as I got older, I also realised that it was of no use asking my father why he voted Labor. It just went without saying. He was working class, and that's what working class people do. As I got older again, I realised the hard way that one never asks a woman how old she is, or at least that you shouldn't if you know what is good for you. Am I right? Few nods, yes, yes. In the Christian community, there is a question which I think is often upon our minds, but we just put it in that basket of a question that you should not say. And the question is simply this: is it worth it? Is it worth persisting with the Christian life? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Might have been asked of you. Have you ever wrestled with the issues that it raises, afraid to disclose your questions even to yourself, let alone to someone else? Well, this question is the one that is faced fairly and squarely in the psalm that we are looking at this morning, Psalm 73. It's the question that's worded in a different way in our sermon title: why bother doing the right thing? Why bother hanging in there as a Christian? Well, with that question before us, and before I turn to the psalm, let me pray. Our Father God, we know that that is a question that from time to time, if not upon our lips, is in our minds. Is it worth it? Why bother persisting as a Christian? Why bother doing the right thing? And we pray that as we explore that question this morning, that we might be honest with ourselves and come to know that we need to hang on to you. And so give us the strength to be able to do that and to persevere. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the psalm starts normally enough. It starts with a declaration of orthodox faith. So verse 1. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." The words are in the form of a creed, words that he would have said in the temple week after week. They are words that are the accepted belief of his orthodox Jewish faith. So he's saying the belief of believers. But we soon find out that his experience is not matching up to those declared beliefs. Verse 2. "But as for me," he says, so verse 1, that's the accepted belief of people at my church, "but as for me," well, that's a different story. "For me," he says, verse 2, "my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." At that point, he was on the verge of giving up. At that point, he was on the verge of packing it in because it just didn't seem worth it. He was on the verge of giving up because he thought it was of no use doing the right thing. Have you ever been in that position? There might even be some here today that are in that position now. Well, there are many reasons why one might be on the verge of giving up. It may be because of intellectual questions raised by suffering in our world. It may be because of persecution. It may even be because someone feels isolated or rejected by other believers. But for the psalmist, the reason was very specific. It was this: why do the wicked triumph? His beliefs tell him that God is good to the pure in heart, but his experience tells him that God is good to the wicked. And so he says, why? Why is it so? And as we consider this question with him, we will note three things. Firstly, what he sees. Secondly, what he concludes. And thirdly, what he does. And then actually four things. Fourthly, what he discovers. But when we look at what he sees four things. And to help you and me, they all begin with the letter P. Firstly, he sees their prosperity. Verse 3, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So he sees their prosperity, and this leads to envy. He wants to be like them. He wants their prosperity. Secondly, he sees their preservation, verses 4 and 5. "They have no struggles, or so it seems. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills." From his vantage point, they were immune to disease and disaster. They were not affected by the troubles and sicknesses that affect the righteous. And this belief, we know, comes out in the quip that only the good die young, while the wicked live to a ripe old age. Well, I'm getting older. I don't know what that saying says about my godliness, but that's another issue. So he sees their prosperity. He sees their preservation. And thirdly, he sees their pride. Verse 6, "Pride is their necklace. They wear it like a prized possession." And so this is the consequence of their prosperity and their carefree life. And it's the delusion of our Western world, is it not? See, look at their speech. Verse 8, "They scoff and speak with malice." Verse 11, they say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Who needs God?" God is the last one that they want to hear from. And again, it's like our Western world. See, when there's any moment and they want comment from community leaders, rarely will they turn to someone from the organised church. State funeral during the week for, what was the lady's name? The aviatrix? Yes, that one. Who had achieved so much in her life. Peter Jensen gave the sermon, but when it was reported on, it was just what other people said. He's just the clergyman. We won't worry about him. So we just kind of sideline that. And we get that everywhere. The pride of the wicked says, "I don't need God. I don't need to know what he's got to say." So he sees their pride. And fourthly, he sees their popularity. Verse 10. "Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance." You know, they love what they've got to say. They drink it all in. People turn to them. And if you're the believer, you're the Christian, you're often the odd one out. And you might think, are there any others? And so the psalmist, from his vantage point, he looks at the wicked and he sees their popularity. Everyone likes them. And so, yes, those who live without any reference to God are by and large popular. It is when one takes a stance for the truth that hatred shows its ugly head. Well, as the psalmist looked and saw all this, it caused envy. "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Well, that is all that he sees. He sees their prosperity, he sees their preservation, he sees their pride, and he sees their popularity. But what does he conclude, secondly? He concludes that life without God makes sense, or so it seems. Have a look at verse 13. "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence." Has that ever been in your mind that you can really relate to that? In vain have I kept my heart pure. Why have I bothered slogging it out in the Christian life? And these evil people, they just get ahead. See, he feels that honesty is not the best policy, that crime does pay, and that righteousness does not reap rewards. Have you ever thought like that? That pursuing godliness just does not pay? You might be a businessman or woman who is honest in your dealings, But you see others who are not. And when tax time rolls around, they cheat a bit here and a bit there. And they're doing quite nicely, thank you very much. But you struggle. Or you're honest in the workplace, but others cheat on the boss's time, but they just seem to sail smoothly along. Or you may have teenage children who keep themselves pure, but see others that think that sex before marriage is okay. And so, as the unbelievers are watched, the conclusion can go up, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. So at this point in his experience, he concludes that life without God is not really worth it. Why bother pressing on? But thirdly, what does he do? What does he do? Well, firstly, there's two solutions that he tries. The first one's a failed solution. Verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. He tried to reflect on it. Why is it so? Why do the wicked get ahead? Why do the believers suffer and have so much difficulties? He sat down and had a long, hard think. And where did that lead him? To a headache. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. His own reflection didn't yield any answers. All that it brought him was a pain in the head. But secondly, there was a successful solution. And this solution was far from spectacular. In fact, it was rather low-key. You see, what does he do? What does he do? He does what each of you have done this morning. He takes himself off to church. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. The beginning to the answer to his question did not come from intellectual pursuit, but from remembering his responsibilities. The light broke in as he turned to God himself, as he would experience him in the fellowship of his people. In times of doubt, in times of trouble, where did he go? He goes into the presence of God himself. Where do we go in times of trouble? Now remember, at this point, he still had no answer. He still saw the wicked flourishing. He was still suffering. He received no intellectual or theoretical answer to his dilemma. Well, what did he discover? Well, firstly, a new perspective on the wicked. A new perspective on the wicked. He saw them in a new light when he understood their final destiny. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. See, these verses are in stark contrast to the opening of the psalm in verses 2 to 4. In those verses, he was on slippery ground. He was about to slip. Now it is the wicked that are about to slip. Their final destiny brings a totally different picture to the present. They may be enjoying the maiden voyage of the Titanic, eating sumptuously, dancing to the orchestra. But the iceberg is just around the corner. So he has a new perspective on the wicked. And secondly, he has a new perspective on himself. Now, no matter how much the wicked flourish, and no matter how much he suffers, he realizes one important thing. And these are the verses from this psalm that I would encourage you to learn. From verse 23. Have a look with me. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Words of encouragement, are they not? the psalmist came to understand that no matter what he experiences in life, that his God is always with him. He is there holding him by his right hand. He is there to guide with his counsel. And what of the end of his journey? At the end of the day, he'll leave you to your own devices. At the end of the day, you're on your own, buddy. No. He will hang on to your hand, and afterwards he will take you into glory. While the wicked end up in judgment, the believer will end up in glory. And so the perspective of the end gives him a far different outlook. It is the end that gives meaning and significance to the journey. If the end of the wicked is judgment, then all the prosperity in the world is of no use. And if the end of the righteous is being taken into the presence of God, then suffering in the present is of much less consequence. It is something that the Apostle Paul learnt well. Remember Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, this isn't just some guy that's on Easy Street and saying to those that are down in the slums, it's all okay, don't worry about it. Remember what Paul went through? Flick over just for a minute to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. From verse 24. Let's see what he experienced there. It's on page 1149, by the way. Two Corinthians, chapter 11, from verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. He knew what it was to suffer. But he considered that his present sufferings was not worth comparing with the glory that would be revealed. Now, friends, I say this not to make light of our sufferings. They are real. And you see that over and over again in the Psalms. If you're suffering, this is the place to start. Read the Psalms. You experience the suffering. You experience the anguish that we read of here in this Psalm. And we see it too in the New Testament, of course, in the writings of Paul. But with the perspective of the end, they can be seen in a new light. And what the psalmist discovered, and what we must keep discovering, is the presence and the sufficiency of God in our sufferings. Now, I've only been here 2 Sundays. I don't know you. I don't know your circumstances much. But one thing I do know is that there will be those who are sitting in front of me this morning who are suffering, who are having difficulties in their life. And if that's you now, or for when it is you, remember these words of great encouragement. From verse 23 onwards. That God is always with us, that he continually guides us, and that at the end of the journey, we disembark into his very presence. And hang on to that, brothers and sisters, in your dark moments. So he has a new perspective on himself, a new perspective on the wicked, and thirdly, a new perspective on real values. In verse 25, he asks, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." To know God and enjoy his presence is the greatest blessing of all. And again, it is a lesson that the Apostle Paul had learnt. In Philippians chapter 3 from verse 7. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The psalmist wanted a portion of the good life. He was jealous when he saw others experiencing it. But what he came to realize is that God is his portion. For he is sufficient both for this life and for the next. What he had, in reality, was the best of both worlds. Well, the psalm ends with a contrast between what the psalmist was experiencing in verse 2. And in verse 2 he says, "But as for me, my feet had nearly slipped." See, there he was comparing himself to the community of faith. At that point, he was different to them. But now he says at the end, in contrast to the wicked, "But as for me, it is good to be near God." Or better, as in the NASB version, "The nearness of God is my good." In other words, that is the sum total of his good. "And then I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." You see, if God is that good, we will want to tell of his deeds. That's why we have Connect 09. As Leighton Ford put it, in the title of a book many years ago, "Good news is for sharing." And so for the psalmist, instead of standing on shaky ground, he says his feet now are on terra firma. The Lord is his refuge. It is good to be near God. Will the wicked still triumph? Yes. For a time. Will he still suffer? Perhaps. But in the end, he possesses what really matters, to be near God. For the Christian, it's expressed in those words of Philippians 3:8. "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." It is something which Jim Elliot knew well, who was a missionary to the Orca Indians and who was slain in the early days of being there. He had written this: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Is that the value by which we live in a world where the wicked flourish and where the godly suffer? That the surpassing greatness, that the thing that matters most, is to know Christ Jesus our Lord. By God's grace, may it be so. Amen.